Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the cross, a grace we so desperately need, Lord. We thank you that you are good and you are gracious. We come before you this morning, each one of us sinners, and yet as believers, we are forgiven by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. That is the power of the cross. So this morning, as we tackle, Lord, a difficult topic, as we come before your word, may we be humbled by it. May we want to love you more. May we want to bring you more honor. And yet may we also rely upon the power of your cross. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you. We trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be here with you, to worship with you this morning. Open up with me to Mark chapter 10. This morning, we're continuing kind of our brief study on marriage and divorce. And it made me think about the first time that I got to speak at a wedding. It was actually my brother's wedding. So this is before I was married, before I was a pastor. For whatever reason, my older brother had me share at his wedding. And I don't remember much of what I shared, but I remember sharing this idea. And I was supposed to give my brother an encouragement. So I said, Kelly, I want you to look at your bride this morning and remember this. This is the best that she's ever going to look. Okay? It really is only downhill from here. Okay? Because, you know, when else is she going to spend 2 or 3 hours getting ready for one day? And it didn't end there. I just kept going with it, okay? Something along the lines of, one day you're going to wake up and you're going to look at her and say, what in the world? And okay, so now the point of the idea was this. No matter what, you're supposed to love your wife, no matter what happens. And so here's a few lessons from that. First of all, don't ever let your brother speak at your wedding. Why would you do that? I think we can all agree this was Kelly's fault. I mean, we should blame him. What was he thinking? I think it's a testimony of God's grace that I got married. Okay, so if God can do that, there's hope for all of us. But third, to our point this morning, I think even an ignorant understanding of marriage from an idiot younger brother understands that marriage is meant to be permanent. Okay, that was the idea. Marriage is meant to be permanent. Well, this morning we're going to discuss what happens when it isn't. We're continuing our study through Mark, kind of this verse-by-verse study. It's brought us to chapter 10 and a look at Jesus' teaching on the topic of marriage and divorce. As we began the study last week, I mentioned that it's a challenging study for many reasons, including the fact that it's a difficult, somewhat messy study, as well as the fact that the church's views of marriage and divorce are often in direct contrast with what our culture understands about the topic. But maybe most significantly, it's difficult because there's likely none in this room who haven't or won't be in some way affected by the tragedy of divorce. Many of you know intimately the pain of divorce, whether it be because you've gone through one yourself, or your parents were divorced, or someone you love has been through a divorce. And so I'm trying to walk the fine line of preaching for marriage and warning against divorce, all the while trying to offer you hope that if you've suffered in some way, offered you hope if you've suffered in some way because of one. Now, if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to listen to that sermon, not because it was particularly good, but because it gives context to this message. It was there that we try to follow Jesus' teaching, where in response to a question about divorce, he starts off not so much giving the nuts and bolts about divorce, but really making an appeal for marriage. Because it's only when we understand the creation, the purpose, the beauty of marriage, that we're able to better understand divorce. Because remember in our story, Jesus is teaching, the Pharisees come to trap him, and they ask him about divorce, and so what does he do? He preaches on marriage. Jesus knows what's at stake, and though marriage has its purpose, I mean, though divorce has its purpose, Jesus wants to first make a plea for marriage. He wants them to understand kind of the divine purpose behind marriage, which was created by God himself to display the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in place, this morning we're going to continue our study and take a closer look at divorce itself. Not only what God thinks about it, but how we can minister amidst it, and how those who have suffered because of it can run well the race that God has placed them in. So let me read from Mark chapter 10. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 9. This week we'll look at 10 through 12. But let me read the whole thing so we can appreciate the context. Mark 10, verse 1. And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house of the disciples, asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, in essence, we're gonna look at verses 10 through 12, but really use it as a springboard to address the larger topic of divorce. Now, again, we're going to do this by looking at three areas. First, what God says about divorce. Second, how those who have suffered because of divorce can find hope and how they can honor God in their lives. And third, how we as individuals and as a church can minister faithfully to those who have dealt with or are dealing with divorce. As you know, if you've been with us, this is not usually the way I preach with like a lot of list and getting through stuff. But I think because there's so much to discuss this morning, I wanted to organize it in some way for you to be able to kind of take it home and meditate on it. Also, because of the amount of material, I'll apologize now if I'm talking quicker than normal. Okay, so you can download it later and play it at half speed, and it'll sound like a normal three sermons. And so, but we have to get through some material here. Here's the key idea: we must understand what the Bible says about divorce so that we can love and live rightly. Okay, three ways that we as individuals in the church can deal with divorce for the glory of God. The first is this: know the truth. Know the truth. I think for some, divorce is almost the ultimate of sins. A woman who had been married for 30 years was asked if she ever considered divorce. And her response was, "Divorce, no. Murder, yes, but never divorce." I think for some, they almost see divorce in that way, right? Even within the church, it is the worst of sins. But what does God say? Because if we're going to faithfully minister in the context of divorce, it begins with understanding what God's word says about the divorce. We have to be wary of assuming we know what the Bible says. The reason I say this is that we in the past have had some fairly biblically astute people in our church say things that weren't very biblical. I've had more than one person who was deeply hurt because someone would say something like, "Well, the elders believe this," or "The elders would never allow this," and they don't really know what we believe. And the problem is, if we don't minister in truth, we'll let the culture's understanding of reality, the views of others, our own sinful hearts, produce an understanding of divorce that is far from the actual truth. On one hand, we can be too lenient concerning divorce, not taking it serious enough, even encouraging people to get a divorce when they shouldn't because they seem so miserable, or we deem divorce a better option. On the other hand, we can be too harsh about divorce, treating it as the unpardonable sin, relegating people to second-class citizens in God's church because they've gone through one. We have to know what the Bible says about divorce. In this passage, when Jesus addresses the issue publicly, he makes this plea for marriage and against divorce. But when he discusses it with his disciples privately, he begins to elaborate a bit on divorce because they were going to have to minister in a context where divorce was a reality. So let me give you three truths to understanding divorce. The first is this: God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." It's important to establish this because, as we're going to see, though God has a plan for divorce and there's a purpose behind divorce, because of its root, God hates divorce. Remember what Jesus says in this passage: "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Yeah, that marriage was supposed to be permanent. It's a covenant between two people and a covenant with God. It is a relationship of such significance that when two people get married, it's like they're one person. Not that they lose their individuality, but they are so in love with one another, so ready to serve and sacrifice, so concerned about the other's good that it's really as if they're one person. And divorce, then, is the tearing apart of this unique relationship, a ripping apart of a being that has been made one by God himself. This is why Jesus said in verses 10 through 12 that under most circumstances, when someone divorces their spouse and gets remarried, they're committing adultery. When someone gets a divorce, it's a divorce. But though people are divorced, they are not excused from the covenant they entered. And so under most conditions, remarriage means adultery. Marriage was God's design and was designed to be permanent. So he hates divorce. He hates divorce because of what is the cause of every divorce? Sin. Not necessarily on both parties, but where there is divorce, there is always sin. And that sin, as with all sins, is first and foremost against God. As we'll look at in a moment, though all divorce is rooted in sin, not all divorce is sinful. God doesn't hate all divorce the same way, and he doesn't hate every aspect of divorce. But he does hate what occasions every divorce, sin. And it's important to understand this, because before we move on, I pray that there would be a heaviness on our hearts associated with divorce. We would never rejoice in divorce. I was thinking about this week as I was studying the topic. There has been times when I have hoped for divorce for someone. I've seen a husband or a wife that I deem so lousy, or maybe a friend of mine is so miserable that I'm just hoping that they can be free. I'm hoping some situation would qualify for a divorce. I mean, have you ever thought that? Hope that someone would be free from someone else? Don't forget, God hates divorce, and so should we. And though we trust that God uses a divorce, there's a purpose in divorce, we should never hope for divorce. We should never rejoice in divorce, because the sin at the root of divorce always dishonors God. Number two, God allows and regulates divorce. Okay, this is important to realize, because often the church treats all divorce the same. In fact, if you were to talk to some, you might get the impression that the Bible makes no provision for divorce and only condemns and denounces it. But I don't believe that's a faithful understanding of Scripture. Understand this, under certain circumstances, the Bible allows for divorce. In one case, it even seems to command divorce. So it's an unbiblical view that the Bible only condemns divorce. It might be helpful to remember that God uses divorce to describe his relationship with unfaithful Israel. Jeremiah 3:8. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Like, we have to be careful then to condemn something like divorce if even our Heavenly Father uses it to describe his relationship with the nation of Israel, one that I think eventually will be reconciled. There are two clear occasions that God allows for divorce: unrepentant sexual immorality and abandonment by a non-believer. Unrepentant sexual immorality. In the parallel passage of this one, in Matthew 19:9, it says, Jesus preaching, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Adultery is forgivable. If the offending spouse were to repent, then I believe the forgiveness would be necessary. But in the case of unrepentant adultery, Jesus says that divorce is allowed. The second example of allowable divorce is what we call abandonment by an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7, starting with verse 12. "To the rest I say," this is Paul talking, "I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Okay, so what he's saying is that if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to stay married, then you must stay married. But if they want a divorce, then you need to allow it. In fact, the wording seems to imply that you're commanded to allow the divorce. Now, one thing I want us to appreciate about both these examples is that they have this purpose, which is to protect an innocent party. Now, no one is without sin. So innocent is a kind of a tenuous term. But take, for example, someone leaves his wife for another woman. Divorce here is to protect that woman and to allow her to get remarried. So when it's a biblical divorce, understand that God has a purpose in it to protect innocent parties. Now, something this does do is limit why divorce is allowed. It's not about preference or happiness. It's not about being in love with someone else. There are two very specific cases where divorce is allowed. So if someone were to come to you, "I'm just so miserable. I can't go on like this. I'm in love with someone else." Whatever the reason, those aren't good enough unless they qualify for the two ideas here. I think the difficulty is that most of us know people who are in some pretty rough marriages, married to some pretty lousy spouses. But as miserable as they might be, God is very clear as to when divorce is allowed. We must trust that God has a purpose even in miserable marriages. I mean, in the 1 Corinthians 7 passage, it gives one possible reason that an unbelieving spouse might come to faith. So back to our point, God allows and regulates divorce. Point number three here, God allows remarriage in the case of biblical divorce. The purpose of a biblical divorce was to allow remarriage. There wouldn't be much benefit, especially in that culture, to just stop being married. For a woman especially, they could literally be on the streets. So remarriage is allowed in the case of biblical divorce. Otherwise, as we mentioned earlier, it would be adultery. For an unbiblical divorce, the person should repent and seek reconciliation. Now, in all honesty, this is a really simplified understanding of remarriage. Because as you can imagine, there's so many specific situations we could work through. What about what happens before we were saved? Before I was a Christian, this is what happened. What about if it's an unbiblical divorce, but then your spouse gets remarried? What are you supposed to do at that point? We could go on and on. If you have questions, you can talk to me, one of the elders. But for our purposes this morning, let's focus on the idea that the marriage is allowed when there is what we would call a biblical divorce. Okay, so this becomes kind of our framework for understanding divorce. Now, one point before we move on, and we'll discuss this kind of in the third point, but the fact that God allows some divorces and condemns others gives parameters to how we love people who are pursuing a divorce, who have been through a divorce. In other words, no matter what, we love people faithfully and humbly, but how we love them will be determined in part by what God thinks about their divorce. Let me give you an illustration. My kids are sitting and playing obediently. Okay, I love them. I'm going to love them. Now, on the other hand, it's MMA, and they're just fighting and things are getting thrown. I love them. Okay, but my love is going to be much different in that point, a bit severe. Okay, so both cases, I'm going to love them, but I'm going to love them uniquely. Right? Their actions help determine how my love is going to be acted out. Back to divorce. On one hand, we must take it very seriously. For those who are pursuing a divorce on unbiblical grounds, we must love them, but differently than we might, for instance, love someone whose spouse abandoned them. In other words, we love them by pursuing them and exhorting them to repentance and reconciliation. If need be, we enact church discipline because we hate to see them in their rebellion walk away from God. I'm not sure if that seems harsh. But I understand if you're going to say, leave your husband or wife for another person, we're going to pursue you because we love you too much not to. The Bible says we need to go catch you and to bring you back to the church. On the other hand, if someone has gone through a biblical divorce, it's unfair for us to place on them a stigma that God does not. God allows divorce for the protection of the innocent. So though we should hate divorce like God hates divorce, we should also be thankful for divorce because God uses it to protect people and to accomplish his purposes. There can be no second-class citizens here at Lighthouse, no Christian caste system, no wearing the scarlet letter D. I told First Service I was pretty proud of that illustration because I don't read much. So there is. Yeah, there it is. I think it was on eighth grade English, whatever. We will not be like the Pharisees. We can't add rules to Scripture to determine who's really godly. We'll expand upon this more in the third point, but I hope you see the application from understanding what the Bible says about divorce. Like we said about our key idea, we have to understand what the Bible says about divorce so that we can love and live rightly. Point number two, don't let divorce define you. Divorce is a reality in the world we live in. As I mentioned before, there are few of us who are unaffected by divorce. And so the question we have to ask is, which probably isn't addressed enough in the pulpit, is how do we live well when we've been affected in some way by divorce? First of all, if you're leaving your spouse for unbiblical reasons, or you have already been divorced and you're unrepentant, the call is very clear. You have to repent and make things right to the best that you can. But for this point, let me focus on those who have been hurt by divorce, or who have been through an unbiblical divorce but are now repentant. And I don't simply mean, again, those who are divorced, but those who have suffered. Maybe you're a child of divorce, or you have a close friend or a sibling who has gone through a divorce. right? Many of you know intimately what it's like to suffer and to hurt and to be angry. You remember the moment your parents told you, we're getting a divorce. You remember the exact time when you heard your spouse say, I'm leaving you. And the pain, unbearable, and the anger, caustic. And I'm guessing for as many people as there are in this room, there's many responses that we could see. Some it's discouragement and depression. Others it's rage. Some are problem solvers trying to fix it or get just distracted with life, trying to forget it and move on. What should you do? Well, let me offer you a few ideas of how to kind of run this race that God has placed you in. First is to focus on your relationship with Christ. Here's where it has to begin. Okay, you'll be tempted to look outward and focus on the circumstances or other people involved. You'll be tempted to look inward and surrender to the pain or anger. But realize the true hope and healing starts with your walk with God. In Psalm 42, the psalmist is tempted to despair. He says this in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? But what does he do? He turns to God. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. In my counseling experience, there is a direct correlation between how someone is doing in their walk with God and how they're responding to their suffering. What does this look like? It's getting into the Word and seeking answers to difficult questions and letting the Word fuel your worship. It's praying faithfully and expectantly. It's getting plugged into church and in small group and having people in your life. It's having people speak truth into your life and receiving counseling. It's serving and not getting so caught up in your world that you're not looking out to others and to love them. Do those things that will help you hope in Christ. Second is rest in your identity in Christ. Okay, this is kind of an elaboration of the first point, your walk with God, but I think it'll help us to think about it. I mean, one simple truth about who you're not defined by divorce. People get caught up in defining themselves by their sufferings or their sin, right? I am my singleness, I am my disease, I am my sin. But you are not your sufferings and you're not your sin. The Bible says that as believers, though we were sinners, Christ died for us. You know, at one point you were defined by your sin. At one point, you were a sinner awaiting the just judgment of God. We'd all broken God's law, and so we're kind of children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 says. We're expecting God's wrath. But then Jesus went to the cross and took the punishment that every believer deserves upon himself. And he didn't just take away our sins. He didn't just suffer for our sins, but he gave us his righteousness. So no longer am I a child of wrath. No longer am I defined by my sin, but now I'm a child of the living God. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm now defined by who I am in Christ. Realize this. Nothing defines you more than the gospel. You're not defined by your divorce. You're not defined by the fact that you were raised by a single father. You're not defined by the fact that it seems your mother didn't really love you. You're defined by the gospel. And this is important because you may at times feel unloved. You may at times feel like you walk into church and nothing is more glaring than the fact that you walk in alone. You may feel like you wear the scarlet letter D. You may feel like a second-class citizen, but the Bible says you are a child of God. And nothing can take away that reality. And that is the identity you need to embrace. This is who you are in Christ. So rest in your identity in Christ. Three is see your trial biblically and reap God's harvest. For some of you, the temptation will be to simply survive and endure, or just to move on, to ignore what has happened, to hope that no one asks about it, maybe move to the next relationship. And we should move on. We should not get swallowed up in our suffering. But, and this is very important, you have to make the most of what God has brought into your life. In God's economy as believers, nothing is wasted. In other words, everything God has brought into your life is for your good and for God's glory. Doesn't mean everything's easy. or painless, but God has a purpose behind it. One clear example would be God uses suffering to help us overcome our sin, grow in faith, and ultimately become more like Christ. Romans 8:28, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, but what good? I mean, how is God using divorce for my good? How is the fact that my father walked out on me? How is that for my good? How is the fact that my wife left me? How is that for my good? Well, in the very next verse, it tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He said, the purpose is to make you more like Christ. Right? I wouldn't wish pain upon you. I wouldn't wish the things that God has brought into your life, but realize that God is bigger and he has a grander plan for your life. And he's using all that's happened, the pain and the suffering, to do something big in your life, to make you more like your Savior. And because of this, we need to embrace it by faith and humility. I mean, have you thought about what might be the greater purposes that God is accomplishing in and through the tragedy of divorce? Again, why would God allow your mom to walk out on you? Why would he allow your sister to get left by the man that she committed her life to? He could be giving you an opportunity to love. The Bible says even sinners love those who love them, but you are demonstrating true gospel love by loving those who have hurt you. He could be revealing some sin in your life. He's showing you pride or self-sufficiency or idolatry of relationships or self-righteousness. Through it all, he's helping you overcome sin. He could be growing your faith. I mean, he's forcing you not to trust in relationships or people, but him. As you feel abandoned, you're being forced to place your faith in the one who will never leave you or never forsake you. He could be giving you a chance to witness. Your faith, your forgiveness, your love should declare to an unbelieving world that you have a great God, a Savior who died for your sins. He could be preparing you to minister with compassion to others. Right? You know what it's like to have a broken heart. You know what it's like to feel abandoned. You know what it's like to feel lonely, to feel lost. And with that heart, God is calling you to minister well and humbly and faithfully to others who have suffered. You can add to the list. But all this to say, do not waste what God is doing in your life through your suffering. If you simply endure or ignore or move on, you will waste the grace that this suffering is meant to be. Next one, do the right thing regardless of what others do. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Okay, if the previous point wasn't hard enough, here's where it gets unbelievably difficult. You have to do what's right, regardless of what someone else does or has done. Regardless of the fact that you were walked out on. Regardless of the fact that your father left your mother. Or your sister-in-law has abandoned your brother. You must do what's right. I've seen otherwise strong Christians struggle to forgive an ex-spouse, even though the divorce was literally decades earlier. Are still bitter at their parents from their childhood. And in one sense, I can't imagine your pain. Like, I don't know your suffering. So I don't want to pretend that it should be easy and wonder why you haven't moved on. But at the same time, Scripture is really clear here. Do what's right. Honor God. Love and forgive. Again, similar to the previous point, it's going to be unique to you. But maybe it's love. Maybe God wants you to love and serve other people in some way. To not give in to anger and hatred. To love your enemy as Christ loved you when you were his enemy. And if my wife, she's a child of divorce. And one thing she said, that when it happened, the thing you have to battle is anger. Right? It's so easy to slip into that, to see your parents acting a certain way and taking sides. And it's so easy to slip into anger. And you have to battle anger. You got to love people. It's forgiveness. Right? This is probably the big one. I mean, they may never ask for your forgiveness. So it may only, in a sense, be vertical forgiveness where you release your anger and bitterness to God. But you have to forgive as Christ forgave you. Or what about patience and kindness? For some of you, you will still be in contact with the one who hurt you, family get-togethers, custody issues. Be patient and kind. Never justify your hatred. Never justify your anger. but hope that your testimony will lead someone else to faith and repentance. Guard your tongue. Right? If there's children involved, I don't believe that it means that you ignore, like you don't say anything. You ignore the sins of your ex-spouse. But the words out of your mouth are crucial. You can't make it your aim to win your children to your side. You have to make it your aim to honor God with what you say. So speak wisely and lovingly. If your spouse ran off with someone else, help your children to love them and pray for their salvation. Or gossip. Do you guard the way that you speak about your ex to others or your parents to others? Again, for you, you'll be unique, but I exhort you not to let sin go unaccounted. Never justify, never give in. Battle and battle and battle to honor God. Lastly, seek opportunities to serve others. God has not taken away your usefulness in the kingdom of God. Things may change. There's always consequences to sin, but believe you can be used by God. There should be no coming to Lighthouse and hiding, no coming and simply hearing a message and fulfilling your attendance requirement. There should be no being so consumed with self that you can't take an interest in others. You've been uniquely gifted by God and given unique experiences by God that you must use to love others and to love God. Have you thought about your testimony and how it can be a counsel to others and how it can give glory to God? Your testimony is unique. It's filled with hurt and suffering, with sin and forgiveness. It involves loving your enemies and finding your identity in the gospel and being able to serve others through it. So use all that God has brought into your life to point to Christ, who brings forgiveness and transforms life. For some of you, this is one of the most powerful things in your life that God has done through you to bring you healing and hope and forgiveness. Use that as a grace to others. Along with this, you should be a huge proponent of marriage. You as much as anyone should love marriage, what it represents and what it means to God. Don't become bitter about marriage. Pray for the marriages of the church. Encourage married couples. Fight for marriage when you see someone pursuing divorce. You know the pain and you know the suffering, and so you of all people should be a proponent of marriage and serve as an important part of the body of Christ. Find your place here at church. You may not be preaching on a Sunday morning, and trust me when I say you should be thankful for that, but God's called you to a very specific role within this church. He's given you gifts that need to be used. After church this morning, we're having a ministry fair. I encourage you, go and find out where you can serve, where you can bless people. Those are some ways that you can kind of run the race well for our Lord. Now, before I move on, for those of you who are single moms or dads, remember how many of these truths that we just discussed, how you can apply them to your kids. You should help them focus on their walks with Christ. Should help them to see their identities and not being a child of divorce, but and being a child of the living God. You should help them to reap a harvest from their child's sake, to gain everything from it so they can be who God wants them to be. You should help them to do the right thing, to serve others. Let this be part of your parenting strategy. Some of our leaders here, elders, deacons, small group leaders, they are children of divorce. But I would argue that they are who they are and they're serving so faithfully, not in spite of divorce, but in part because of how God used divorce. It is part of how God used suffering in their life to make them who they're supposed to be. And believe that God can do the same in your children. Last idea here is minister in love. Minister in love. Are you someone who judges quickly? I like to think of myself as not being too judgmental, but I realize how quick I can do it at times. One thing is, because we have four kids, for some people, that's kind of literally, they'll say it's crazy. How many kids do you have? They'll say four. Well, that's crazy, right? And in my mind, I don't know, that seems a little brash. It doesn't seem crazy to me. But yesterday, I was talking with another pastor. He asked that question. I told him, I asked him, and he said, we have eight kids. They're about 11 years apart, top to bottom. That's crazy, right? In my mind, I'm like, that's ridiculous. Who would do that? How quick we are to judge. How do you minister when you hear someone says, I've been divorced? Or when you talk to someone and say, my parents, my mom walked out on us. This is kind of a call to all of us. divorce and all its tragedy offers us the opportunity to minister the gospel. Let me give you a few ways we can do that. One is just to honor God. This may seem like it goes without saying, of course, we want to honor God. But do you realize that unwittingly, other goals creep into our agendas and often usurp that one most important goal? For instance, maybe you've made it your goal to save a marriage. Okay, this is a good and noble desire, but you're not ultimately a savior. And that can't be your greatest goal. Some of you are so discouraged and wiped out because you feel like someone is walking away from God in this, and you can't do enough. And I would encourage you to pursue them and to love them. And at the same time, remember, that's your goal, is to honor God. And then trust in his plan and what he's going to do. Rest in him. Or maybe you make it your ultimate goal to hold the truth. Right? We gotta do the right thing. We gotta hold to truth. And again, holding truth is important. It really shouldn't be separated from our goal to honor God, but it can be different. Right? In our zealousness for right and wrong, we sometimes forget the simple idea of what it means to love someone else and to honor God in that. Remember, it is not impossible to say cruel things in the name of God. And so we hold the truth, we hold to what's right and wrong, and yet make it our goal to honor God in the way that we speak and deal with people. Or maybe your goal is to stay friends. I mean, you have someone literally walking away from God, pursuing divorce, and you've never really said much about it because you don't want them mad at you. You don't want them angry. You don't want to lose the friendship. And I would say your biggest goal isn't actually to keep them as your friend. Your goal is to honor God. So if we want to minister well as a church, always think, act about how you act and what you say. Is it bringing God the glory he deserves? Second, be humble. Again, it seems like it goes without saying, but isn't it easy to slip into pride? Being humble means never seeing yourself as better than another person. Have you stayed with your spouse? Then you are a product of grace. Because trust me, when I say that apart from grace, the depravity of our hearts will always rebel against God's design in some way. And so the fact that you are not divorced is not a testimony to you. It is a testimony to your God. Beyond that, we should be saying with Paul that we are the foremost of sinners. Knowing what you know about your own heart, you should never look at someone else and wonder how they can be so sinful. Being humble means that we don't assume we know the whole story. You can't hear that someone's been divorced and then think you know everything about their character and their heart and their faith and their maturity. Humility is patient, listens well, wants to know the whole story before coming to conclusions as to how to love and to minister. Being humble means not making people live up to your standard of godliness. I mean, if you've created in your mind this category of what good Christians do that's not really biblical, and so people who are divorced kind of are lesser in some way, then you're simply a Pharisee parading around in your own self-righteousness, making people live up to your standards, one that's not even God's standards. If the Bible says that God allows for some divorce, then so should we. Do you want to minister well to those who have suffered because of divorce? Then be humble. Next is speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. How do we do this? Well, we start with scripture. It always begins here. The foundation of all grace-filled words is the words of God himself as found in the Bible. I mean, we confront sin. We can't ignore sin. God doesn't. If someone is going to leave his wife for another woman, we must say something. If someone is angry and bitter towards their ex, we must say something. For their good and for God's glory, we love them by confronting them with their sin. But we also point them to the cross. If the Bible, in a sense, is where we begin, the cross is where we end up. The cross offers true hope. The cross says we have a new identity and we're not defined by our sin. The cross says that we have a Savior who loves us when others don't and will never leave us when others do. The gospel says we can forgive as Christ forgave us. The cross says that there is a purpose in our suffering and God is using it for our good. The gospel says that heaven is coming and there is going to be a point when the pain of this world is no more. So if we're going to minister well amidst divorce, we've got to take people to the cross. I mean, along with this would be to offer hope. That's really, again, an elaboration of the previous idea, but circumstances are going to fail. People will fail. So we offer them the hope that comes in the gospel. Christ never fails. So we point them towards Jesus. Lastly, is we love practically. If we're going to be a church that is a minister of the gospel and be visible testimonies of that same gospel, we have to love people practically. Counsel them, pray with them, walk with them in their suffering. A while back, one of the ladies shared a testimony here about when years ago when she first got divorced, and she remembers that first Christmas and just how little things like getting a Christmas tree all of a sudden became this huge task. And have you ever thought about that? It's not that easy, right? And so how would we walk with someone in that position? Or what about the fact that we have some single moms and dads here who are the primary parents to their children? We've got to invest in those families. We've got to love those children. There's not a Christian father figure or a Christian mother figure in their life. We have to be that in some way to them. We've got to love them and walk with them. How will we practically walk with the family stricken by divorce? Now, I know all this is a lot, but I hope you can sit down at some point this week and review it and think about, okay, how is God calling you maybe to change your heart first, but then also to love and to be a minister amidst the tragedy of divorce? Let me close by sharing, with permission, the testimony of one of the sisters of our church. And I don't say divorcee because I don't want to give you the wrong impression that that's what defines her. She's one of our sisters, one who's been through a divorce, but one who is clearly defined by the gospel that saved her. And from this, I hope a few things. One is that we appreciate what the suffering is like so that we can be more humble and more faithful to love, that we can remember how the gospel changes, and that we would know as a church how we can minister and be a part of people's lives. This is what she writes about how it felt. I never thought I would be divorced, never thought I would be joining that statistic. But in my situation, first married to someone who I thought was a Christian, next experiencing the trials of being unequally yoked, and then finding myself in a situation where my then spouse really dove into worldly temptations and who was then unwilling to turn from marriage-crushing behavior in the midst of biblical appeals, this is where I found myself, a divorced, single mom of two girls. The experience was first one of pain and heartbreak, a punch in the stomach, being rolled over by a truck under a ton of bricks. Second, a lot of shame. How could I face others, especially those I've known, people who had high expectations of me, and admit that I was divorced? Thirdly, instability and question marks regarding today and tomorrow, the present and the future, how would finances work out? The when and the what and the how in terms of employment. Then with my girls, what to tell them, how to tell them, how much to tell them, how to explain things, how to provide and care for them in all the important ways. Also, for the first time, I got a glimpse of what it looks like to be outside of the church looking in. When I first came to Lighthouse fresh in the midst of my trial, I remember looking around me and seeing all these put together biblical model families and wondering if I could fit in. And so in the midst of this trial, I stood at a spiritual crossroads. The storm was around me. The waves were high and threatened to engulf. In this situation, how could I be counseled by the Lord? I think for me, when I was reading this, the thing that was humbling, I think, is too often I put divorce as being almost a sterile category that people fall into. This person is divorced, right? That kind of defines them. That's kind of part of who they are. But it's really as much a descriptor of the suffering that is brought on by sin. I think for us as a church, just like we talked about last week, we want to preach for marriage and warn against divorce, and yet our hearts need to break for those who have suffered in some way because of divorce. Now, amidst this, she turns to Christ, and she realized that she was like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You remember that story? She writes this. Jesus comes and addresses her spiritual poverty, offers her living water, and by this offers her access to worship the living God through Christ. He addresses her confusion by giving her theology, teaching her, offering her a right understanding of herself and relationship with God. He says, worship in spirit and truth, not by location and not by past or present failures. And he addresses her isolation. Jesus found her, spoke to her, engaged her, showed knowledge of her vulnerable condition, and from there addressed her real need, her relationship with him. And what happened from this meeting with Christ? This woman was transformed. Through engagement with Christ, the woman now had a testimony, and with that, a way to connect with and minister to her community. And she went, and she shared to the people in her community, to the very people who had been avoiding and who had been shunning her. Thus, in meeting the living God, the woman's shame-filled story became her hope-filled testimony. Come meet this man who knew everything about me. From isolation, the woman becomes a conduit of God's blessing. From coming alone in midday to running back and telling anyone who would listen. From anxiety regarding physical concerns of daily life, water, to worship of the living God. She left her water jar because her real thirst had been addressed. From shame and failure to freedom. From confusion to understanding. From feeling burdened to experiencing freedom. From fear to boldness. From isolation to ministry. From focus on physical needs to focus on spiritual needs. From anxiety and bitterness to joy. Let this sink in, because I think this is so important. The real answer to suffering is Christ. That's what people need. From the man who leaving his wife for another woman, to the child whose father walked down on them, from the single dad who's trying to raise a daughter alone, to the mother who watches helplessly as her child abandons their spouse. They need Christ. He is the living water. There is no other solution that can help them. And we as a church need to be the people who point people to Christ. You're not their savior. Lighthouse is not their savior. Their spouse is not their savior. A dad is not their savior. Christ is their savior. And we need to take that so seriously and point people to Jesus. Lastly, practically, what can we do? Again, we need to minister in love. This young mom wrote this. Recently, I've been realizing that beyond the physical helping hand I need a spiritual helping hand. I've been reflecting on the fact that my girls are mainly interacting with one main spiritual model. They are served by my strength, but also hampered by my weaknesses. Especially at this stage, with my girls being 9 and almost 8, I've been seeing this as the real area of need. My girls need other consistent models, teachers, encouragers, and shepherds. And this is where we've been so blessed by family, my physical family, my church family. I've been so blessed by my siblings, brothers-in-law, and my mom. But right now, I want to focus on our church family here at Lighthouse. My girls do have other consistent teachers, encouragers, and models. They have their teachers in children's ministry, all their aunts and uncles in small group, their aunts and uncles at Sunday night volleyball and other fellowship activities, and their aunts and uncles through fellowship with other families. Just in the last months, we've gone to Color Me Mine, watched some Houston Rockets games, gone to Big Bear, and participated in an Easter egg hunt with some church families. As I've watched my children be engaged with and served by aunties and uncles, I experienced the sweetness of being blessed and encouraged by the church body. Personally, this recent small group series has been such a blessing. I'm not alone in instructing my children's hearts. I'm blessed by the sharing and encouraging, exhorting, and accountability provided by small groups. And my children are not alone. Not only do they have other children to play and fellowship with, but they have aunts and uncles becoming knowledgeable of their spiritual concerns and looking forward to encouraging them. And then when I consider that not too far off my children will be in youth group, I know that again, there'll be a team of teachers and encouragers who will actively instruct their hearts to the Lord. How can you practically be involved with someone who has suffered because of divorce? How can you walk with them? How can you pray with them? How can you physically help them? Brothers and sisters, divorce is a tragedy, but it is also an opportunity. And so let's pray that we will respond well and serve in love and humility for the honor of our God. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we just come before you, and there's so much of us that just hates divorce. We hate the sin that occasions every divorce. We hate that we live in a fallen world. And yet, Lord, you're an amazing God, and you can even use something like divorce, and you can use tragedy, and you can use suffering for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, would you allow us as a church, would you allow us as individuals to be a part of that ministry? Lord, help us to exhort the unrepentant to repent, and help us to walk with those who are sad and discouraged. Help us to mentor and to be father figures and mother figures to those who need those. Help us, Lord, to minister well in the tragedy of divorce for people's good, but ultimately for your glory. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is what each of us can turn to, and the gospel is the hope that all of us have as we are in Christ. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.